All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here this morning. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel. If you're new to us today, welcome. We're so glad that you have joined us at the Grove as we continue in our sermon series entitled Cornerstone. And I did my civic responsibility this week so that you know we went ahead and went early voting. And I was so surprised at how long the lines were so early in the early voting game, and that's been a big surprise to me. I took my four-year-old daughter with me to go vote, you know, just want to train her to vote the right way. It is Florida after all, and I was very appreciative that they didn't ask for a lot of documentation for her when she went in to vote. Well, they assumed she was a citizen and cast her ballot, and she got her sticker, so, you know, that's good news, I guess. Anytime you spend time with a four-year-old is sure to be time filled with many questions. What is voting? Why are we voting? Who are we voting for? What is voting? Why are we voting? And my daughter likes to say, but why? She gets this big face like this, why? And Judy, I've told you three times, all right? You're like, but how? Sometimes there's not an answer for how, you know? You just have to watch and see how this goes. And truly, though, it is a privilege in our nation that we have the opportunity to have a voice and to be able to vote and to be able to select our nation's leaders, isn't it? And not just that, but really to have a say over governance. Right? To say it over the rules of our governance. And while it's a privilege to vote, I trust that you also sort of feel like it's scary to vote, isn't it? Not because, like, I mean, in there, they're real intense, aren't they? All looking at you, and you got to confirm this and that. I'm not talking about that. But it's scary to vote because you don't know the outcome. I don't know what's going to happen. But what I do know is that there are a lot of people in society that don't vote based on biblical values. And so they're not voting on the same values that I'm voting on. I have to be honest with you, like, it scares me to death the fact that we even have Amendment 3 and 4 on our ballots. And what the implications of passing those amendments could be, we could go from Florida to Colorado in a second. We would strip parents the right to have consent over their child's health care if we pass Amendment 4. That's a horrifying thought. Let alone the fact that we as people of God ought to be holding to a biblical standard of life, an innocent life. And the fact that our state could quickly become a state that allows anyone to kill any person at any age, in any pregnancy, even after birth, is horrifying. It should horrify you. We cannot vote yes on Amendment 4. We cannot. If we want to hold to a biblical principle and a biblical worldview, then there's no way you can vote yes on 4. We can argue about that another time, but God's word is going to join our side in that argument. It just scares me. I'm blessed by the privilege. I'm blessed by the freedom. But I also know that our society doesn't hold the biblical standards that we do here at the Grove Bible Chapel, do they? And that's a burden. It scares me. It's a wonderful freedom we as Americans have. There's billions of people around the world that would give nothing more than to enjoy the freedoms we have in America to vote. And our founding fathers sought this type of freedom when they penned the Declaration of Independence, right? You may recall the famous line that says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For our cultures, so today we're going to spend some time talking about the last of those, specifically the pursuit of happiness. For our culture, certainly, openly, freely, and gluttonously pursues happiness, doesn't it? Is not happiness like a multi-trillion dollar industry in America, let alone around the world? I mean, that's the mantra we all live by, right? Like, man should do whatever makes him happy. That's like, that's society in a nutshell. Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you feel good. But sadly, happiness has been defined by feelings rather than truth. And so if it feels good in the moment, if it gives me momentary happiness, then that justifies the action. For if I feel happy, then I am happy, and I will have happiness in my life. And church, that is a lie from the world. That's a lie from the world. Sadly, happiness has been redefined by present feelings and not truth. There's much scripture that discusses the discipline of living in the present, but not when it comes at the expense of living in the truth. Biblically, happiness is a contentedness that is born out of a humble heart. And when we place present feelings over biblical happiness, we are driven by pride and not humility. We are driven by pleasure and not obedience. We are driven by selfishness and not the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we pursue happiness in all the wrong places. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, if you're joining us this morning and you do not have a copy of God's Word in front of you, we would love to invite you to do so. And so one of our ushers are going to be coming on down the aisle. Just put your hand up and they're going to put a Bible in your hand. We'd love you to follow along verse by verse with us as we study the Word of God this morning. If you don't have a Bible in your life, let this be a gift to you from us. Go ahead and take that home and bring it with you next time you come to the church and keep that and dive into it and study it. Matthew 5. This morning, we look at the beginning of the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as we continue in our sermon series, Cornerstone, we will be spending the next 14 weeks studying the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. And this morning, we draw our attention to the first part of what's called the Beatitudes, or what I'm calling God's Guide to Happiness. Matthew 5, if you're there, say I'm there. Perfect. Follow along with me as I read aloud. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So Jesus, in seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and began to teach them. But before we go any further, we need to just pause right here for a moment. Jesus had a heart to teach the lost. He had a gracious, patient, generous attitude to instruct a people who, although they had his word in the Old Testament, did not seem to know it. Can you imagine that? Yet how many of us does that describe? You say you believe in the Lord, or you're a follower of Christ, you've been coming to church for however long, but all the knowledge of the Word of God you have is because someone else has said it to you, not because you've actually studied it yourself. We have God's word. Do we know it? Do we know it? But you know what? In spite of that, Jesus still had a heart to teach truth. He sees the crowds and he has a heart to teach truth. Do we have a heart to teach truth to others? Do you have a heart to teach truth? Who in your life are you called to instruct in truth? As a parent, whether you like it or not, you find yourself needing to teach all the time, don't you? I mean, think about it. Kids know nothing when they're born, right? Perhaps you're sitting there saying, my kids don't know nothing and still don't know nothing. They think they do. They tell me they do all the time, but they don't. Okay, we're not talking about that. Kids know nothing when they're born. That's why they ask all these questions. It's our job to instruct them. Everything they learn is coming from our instruction or their observation of how we're living. And yet it grieves me when I see parents quick to hand their children an iPad just to appease the annoyance of the persistent questioning. Moms and dads, we have a great responsibility as parents to instruct truth. Look at these two verses of scripture. Ephesians 6:4, it says this. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So much is made of that verse, of the first half, that we just kind of read over the second. But look at the responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. Can you see the weight of the responsibility of instruction that parents are called in Scripture, even in just these two verses? Now, you may not be a parent in the room, but there are people in your life in which you are being called to patiently instruct in truth. So maybe that's friends, or maybe there's a coworker that you have, that you work with, that there's kind of a conviction that I need to be sharing truth with them, or it's a family member of some sort. And you're wrestling through, like, look, I don't really want to give a sermon. Well, I'm not talking about giving people a sermon, but rather some instruction or guidance where we're sharing and discussing the truths that we find in life, or perhaps it's even evangelistic in nature. Sharing your personal testimony is one of the most powerful evangelistic things you can do. Even just sharing the truth of how God showed up and radically transformed your life can have such great impact on those who don't believe. Who are you called to instruct in truth? The questions are, do we have a heart to teach others truth? And secondly, are we equipped to do so? Are we equipped to do so? Do you study God's word? Are you pursuing a deeper knowledge of God and his word? Maybe you have a heart to, and you're just not there, or you're new in Christ and you're working there. Like, maybe not, that's okay, but get after it. The beautiful thing about God's word is it doesn't return void, and God's word says that the word of God makes the simple wise. Now, obviously, this is Jesus. This is Jesus' sermon. And he came not for the righteous, but to draw sinners to repentance. But are we not to strive to be more like Jesus? In a world that desires happiness, within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives God's guide to a happy life here in the Beatitudes. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the blessing of the Beatitudes are for those who are realistic about their sinfulness, who are repentant of their sins, and who are responsive to God and his righteousness. What you're going to see in these verses are that the Beatitudes speak to the spiritual state of the heart rather than the emotional state of a person. You say, God's guide to a happy life. Where are you getting all this from? Well, look at the first word of verses 3 through 8. It's the same one, right? What is it? Blessed, that's right. The word is blessed. The Greek word blessed is makarios. It means blessed. It means happy. It means fortunate, blissful, privileged. So one of the best ways we can think about blessed is really, in this passage, is really by saying happy. Happy are the ones. For true blessing is found in spiritual happiness. This spiritual happiness is not a feeling, rather it is a supernatural contentedness. A contentedness that comes as a result of living a holy life, a content spirit, a satisfaction of internal need. True happiness is not found in the gaining of any of earth's treasures. Rather, it is found in life in Jesus Christ. And people often assume that external pursuits can provide happiness, but they are wrong. External pursuits do not satisfy internal needs. The world tries to convince you and convince us that possessions and people, power, perception, prominence, and pleasures will ultimately bring us happiness. However, over and over we see that those things leave us empty. Wealth in particular is seen as a root of happiness, yet that could not be further from the truth. I'm a big NBA fan. I watch a lot of the basketball games each year, and the season just got started, which I'm so excited about. There's a player, his name is DeMar DeRozan, and he's had a very successful career. If you're an NBA fan, you would know his name. He's been a multi-time All-Star. He plays for the Sacramento Kings. A number of years ago, he was dealing with some just different depression-related issues, and he had this interesting quote to say. He said, "People say, what are you depressed about? You can buy anything you want." And he says, "I wish everyone in the world was rich so they would realize that money isn't everything. And we in society have made money what it's not." Wealth is not the root of happiness. Wealth is not tied to salvation, nor is happiness tied to wealth. And sadly, this false teaching is spreading into the church, where false teachers are preaching a false gospel that proclaims that wealth is directly tied to salvation, to sanctification, that if you don't have financial wealth, then you don't have faith, or you're not truly saved, or the Holy Spirit's not working in your life. And if you just look at a couple passages of Scripture, you know that's not true. Jesus promises us that we're going to be persecuted. We're going to get to that next week. Don't fall into the lies of the enemy that's trying to deceive. The root of a happy life is found in something much deeper. So let's look at that together. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 3 points this morning. The first one is this: the humble are happy. The humble are happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? But to be poor in spirit, one must first recognize and be moved by the reality of their own sin. That word poor carries the idea of shrinking or cowering or cringing. I'm shrinking away in spirit. To be poor in spirit is the total opposite of pride. Rather, it is the humility that comes in the understanding of the depravity of our sin. The spiritual poverty we have apart from God. When I think about my sin, both past sin and present sin, it doesn't create in me a sense of pride, but rather it humbles me, especially understanding that my sin is always my choice. We say that at the Grove all the time. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Sin is a choice, and when you willfully choose to sin, you are willfully choosing to drink of the suffering that comes as a consequence of it. And when we come to grips with how terrible our sin actually is, and the suffering it causes, it ought to humble us. This is the sense of what it means to be poor in spirit. But it's even greater than that. It's a sense of being crushed by the weight of your sin. You know, perhaps that's what led you to repentance. Perhaps it was understanding the weight of your sin before a holy God and feeling the conviction and the guilt and the crushing the poor in spirit over that. And by God's grace, that's what led you to repentance. That's what led you to change. That's what led you to humble yourself and come before a holy God and say, I am done with the ways of the world and I'm committing to living a life of obedience in you. To be poor in spirit is to humbly recognize your spiritual bankruptcy without Christ. This is what God desires of his people. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at Psalm 51, 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66, 2, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Psalm 34, 18. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Church, are you poor in spirit today? Have you ever come to the realization of the total worthlessness of your life apart from Christ? Think about that. Have you humbled yourself before Christ, completely acknowledging your sin before him? To those poor in spirit, Scripture says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Simply put, salvation. When we humble ourselves before God and we come in a spirit of repentance, there is regeneration and salvation given. But humility is the first step of salvation. Humility must precede everything. One cannot begin the Christian life without humility, nor can we live it without humility. Jesus humbled himself to die for me. Therefore, I must humble myself before God and repent over my sin. Have you experienced this transformation in your life? Have you humbled yourself? Have you repented of your sin and committed yourself to following Jesus as Lord? We must humbly recognize the total poverty of our spirit apart from God and grieve the sin of our life. Look at verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what's happening here. If we need to grieve the sin of our life, that's what we're seeing. Blessed are those who mourn. The Greek word for mourn here is the word pentheo. Of all 9 Greek words in the New Testament that are used to capture sorrow, pentheo carries the strongest, most severe sense. It is the idea of a deep inner agony that would consist of lament and weeping and wailing. This is the intensity we ought to have over our sin. In light of who God is, who Christ is, what he has done, our sin should crush our spirit in this way and lead us to repentance. Now, I'm not saying that we should live in guilt over our sin. Scripture says if Christ has set you free, you're free indeed. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away and new things have come. There is true, genuine, and complete forgiveness and transformation and healing in Jesus Christ. So we do not need to improperly grieve over our past by sitting and dwelling on past sins that have been forgiven in Christ. That's not what I'm saying. Mourning, though, is what pushes us, or what has pushed you, to repentance and experiencing Christ's complete forgiveness. Does that make sense? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is that comfort? It's the comfort that follows repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death." Those poor in spirit become those who mourn. And those who mourn are led to repentance. And happiness comes as God's response to one's mourning and turning away from their sin. Praise the Lord. James 4 says this, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and what? Mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord," what? "And he will exalt you." Only those who mourn over sin are happy, because those who mourn over their sin have their sin forgiven. Now, certainly when we see mourning, we think of earthly struggle, don't we? And certainly the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. We've read that already. And I understand that there are those today who mourn circumstances of loss and difficulty, anguish, hurt, betrayal, and other types of great earthly sorrow. And we have a loving Father who is our comfort in the midst of grief, certainly. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you find yourself here this morning, I understand that. And Scripture tells us we can find peace beyond understanding when we bring our requests to God. We lay them at his feet. But these first two Beatitudes are not about that earthly grief, but rather they are about a spiritual grief. They're about the state of the heart as God leads it to salvation. So, do you mourn over your sin? Have you repented and turned from your sin? Have you brought yourself low before Christ? Pride is the destroyer of what we are after this morning. We need to bring ourselves low in humility before God. Look at verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, in my study, something that really intrigues me as we're often looking at words that are in the Bible is that three of what I would consider the most accurate biblical translations to English that we have, they translate this word lowly, each of them differently. So we use the LSB Bible in the church. This is what we think is the best, most accurate English translation. "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." The New American Standard Bible is what the LSB was built off of. That uses "blessed are the gentle." And the English Standard Version uses "blessed are the meek." It's interesting because typically two of the three, if not all three, are using similar words. And so when I look at the word blessed, the Greek word is praus, which means gentle, meek, humble. There you go. And you know, when I hear the word gentle, it's easy to think of outward actions. When I hear the word gentle, honestly, the big purple dinosaur Barney kind of pops into my mind. Like just this big, lovable, friendly dinosaur. I know some of us grew up on that. It was amazing. And I think I credit Barney with all of my dance moves. For some odd reason, I've learned that like at a party, I'm only useful in the knees. So like, I think that's Barney. I mean, you could see he only had that ability to bounce around. And so as a toddler, bouncing around in the front, watching Barney and all these future Disney Channel stars, which we can have a conversation about that later, like that was a big deal. When I think of gentleness, I'm thinking of Barney, right? But you know what's so funny? Oftentimes, have you ever noticed that it's after someone's already been hurt that parents remind their kids to be gentle? We don't do it proactively. It's a big miss. It's after the three boys have been tangled up and wrestled and they fall and one's bleeding and one's crying. The other one's looking at you like, what's going to happen, right? Wide eyes, it's about to go down. And then the parent interjects that point, "Oh, be gentle." It would have been good to know beforehand. It would have been a great conversation. It's like when you get hit in the face by something and then somebody goes, "Watch out. Thanks." Would have been good while it was in the air, not afterwards. Jesus is not talking about having gentle actions, but rather a gentle heart. I think in some ways this is talking about being both slow to anger and being compassionate towards others. There's a sense of humility in attitude in the treatment of others. This lowliness, this gentleness, this meekness is not a synonym for weakness or cowardice or lack of conviction. Rather, it's a sign of great strength. There's a sense of humility in attitude. It's a humility that requires strength and discipline. Paul writes of this to both the Ephesians and the Colossians. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Colossians 3, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you." There's a sense of strength in that humility. Not pride, not self-righteousness, not self-justifications, but rather humble self-control. That gentleness almost carries a sense of self-control. When I look at this word through the lens of self-control, it is intriguing that those who are humble and self-control, what do they inherit? What's it say? You have your Bible, what's it say? What's it say? The earth. That's not a future promise, is it? Not like the poor in spirit who get the kingdom of heaven. Like if you're self-controlled, if you're humble, you're inheriting the earth. Honestly, when I think of this, I think of Pastor Amir. Amir does this so well. Amir has such a disciplined patience in his response towards circumstances and situations and other people. And let me tell you, I know this because I'm his brother-in-law. So I've been on the receiving end of a lot of that patient, determined grace that is given because I'm less that way. I'm a little more think and speak at the same time. And Amir is more think again, and then speak. But truly, he manages a lot, often dealing with lots of people, including those who are just difficult and animus toward him. You'd be surprised. And yet he is self-controlled. He's patient in response. He's slow to anger. He's deliberate in response. And the truth is, you all love him for it. You tolerate me. We understand that. And you can admit it. We can all kind of somewhat giggle about it. But truth down, you're like, yeah, totally. That's what we love him about. Because that's how he acts and how he treats people. It's okay. You can admit it. It's fine. I'm okay. So many people at first are like, oh, we love you too. It's like, well, now I appreciate it. Now I feel it. Now it seems sincere. I think I'm talking about humility, not pride here, right? So let's draw back. Blessed are the humble, self-controlled, for they shall inherit the earth. That lowly spirit brings glory to God. Pride seeks its own glory. Humility seeks God's glory. And what is it that we sang this morning? His glory is my good. His glory is my good. Let's look on. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You see, the world preaches that satisfaction comes when the urges of our feelings are met. That if we obtain whatever it is our flesh says will make us happy in the moment, that we will indeed be satisfied. And yet sin leaves us with remorse and regret, shame and sorrow. Mankind was created with an inner sense of emptiness. Mankind was created with an inner sense of emptiness, a need in the heart that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. It's true. The way to happiness is directly related to an appetite for righteousness, for only then can one be truly satisfied. So our second point this morning is that the hungry are happy. The hungry are happy. As a starving man craves food and water in the desert, so should our spiritual life crave righteousness. For nothing else will satisfy. We ought to have a hunger and a thirst for deepening and growing our relationship with Jesus Christ. A continuous striving to know Him, to know His Word, and to commune with Him through prayer. Last Friday, Pastor Scott launched this 6:33 breakfast here at the church, and we had over 70 guys show up. It was amazing. And Pastor Scott laid this charge of, do we thirst for God? Do we have a desire to deepen our walk with the Lord? So how about the rest of us? How about the rest of us? Are we truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Loved one, if there is no hunger and thirst, I would implore you to re-examine your testimony. If there's no hunger and thirst for righteousness in your life, I would invite you, encourage you to re-examine your testimony. I've done a lot of work with these laryngologists and different people with the voice, and a lot of them are saying, you know, it's interesting because like you kind of have the best feel of your body, like you know what's kind of going on. And I would say spiritually, we're no different. Maybe today, if there's no hunger and thirst in your life, you need to re-examine your testimony. Have you had a moment in your life that you can point to with certainty that change occurred in your life? Is there a moment in your life where you can point back to a time with certainty when you repented of your sin and committed yourself to living a life of obedience in surrender to Christ as the authority? And if not, why not? Why not? Too many people say, well, I'm just too far. That would be too much change. Or I can't, it's too late for me. I'm too far gone to get my life in order. Yet today, God is calling you right now, now, to get your life in order. It's not about the whole past. It's about what you're going to do in this moment through the conviction of the Word. If the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart right now to hunger and thirst for righteousness, what are you going to do? To those in Christ, it's a call to sanctification. To those who are not, who are unbelievers, it's a call to salvation today. The call is to hunger and thirst now through the future. You know, it's interesting, in Luke 6:21, in Luke's version of this account, it says, blessed are those who hunger now. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Do you hunger now? And if you do, praise the Lord. Let's build on that. This is the beautiful grace of the gospel, that you can be made new in Christ. Old things pass away, new has come, and you can hunger now. So do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? What's your spiritual appetite like? Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible describes mercy as the compassionate disposition to forgive an offender or adversary and to help or spare him in his sorry plight. I've heard mercy described as withholding a punishment when it's due. Commentators describe mercy as compassion in action. It's helping, it's giving, it's forgiving. It's more than just the attitude, it is the action. So what is the difference between mercy and grace? We see those used a lot. They're often used together or near each other or in similar contexts. Well, mercy has to do with the results, the misery, the pain, the sorrow, the consequences of sin, whereas grace deals directly with sin itself. Mercy deals with the symptoms of the problem, whereas grace deals with the cause. Mercy offers relief from the punishment of sin, whereas grace offers pardon for the crime of sin. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That in Christ, we have been extended both grace and mercy. Grace in that Christ paid the penalty for all sins so that God may be merciful to sinners. Church, you and I have graciously received mercy from God. Therefore, we ought to be the first to extend it to others. We're not to be condemners of sin, but rather mercy givers. You know what? That's hard to do, isn't it? It's really hard to do. Because as we're seeking to be righteous and to live like the Lord, oftentimes it's about works and things that we do, and then so somebody else comes to Christ and they have a different background or whatever, and it's really easy to be a condemner. It's also really easy to condemn the right things. If somebody's living in sinfulness, we're going to call them out, but that's even showing mercy to somebody too. We're not to be condemners. We should be quick to be mercy givers. Why? For we have been shown mercy. Mercy does not hold a grudge, harbor resentment, or bitterness, or constantly bring up one's sinful failures just to hold it over them. That's not the way of mercy. The way of mercy is the way of humility. For if we have a right view of ourselves, a humble view of ourselves, then we are better suited to extend mercy towards others. Jesus proclaims that the merciful shall receive mercy. So one can infer that showing mercy then to men brings mercy from God. So let us have a humility that is able to extend mercy. How well do you extend mercy towards others? Do you like to just kind of bottle up issues and kind of hold it over and never get it resolved and allow that to be the thing that just gets in your craw? And it's called bitterness. Or are you quick to extend mercy to others? Do you, you know, who are we extending mercy to? Think about your spouses. Are you quick to be extending mercy to your spouses? Or are you quick to be taking into account wrongs suffered? That's not love. Are we quick to extend mercy? Or do we actually forgive as our Heavenly Father? We desire our Heavenly Father to forgive us. What an opportunity we have in how we extend mercy to be like God. What a cool opportunity we are given to be like God in that way. Followers of Jesus Christ should be known as quick forgivers. Now, mercy doesn't mean that we ignore sin. But it does mean that there's a different compassion when sinners are repenting of that sin. To be merciful is to bear the load for someone else. How are we doing in that? Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Third point this morning is the holy are happy. The holy are happy. Now, this verse is immeasurably deep. Okay, more than all else, God is concerned about your heart. Although many may be religious or engaged in doing good, or they may be weekly church attenders or benevolent philanthropists, no one can please God unless their hearts are right with him. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure of heart." Impurity of heart separates man from God. So here's the question: how's your heart? Why don't you be your spiritual cardiologist for a moment? How's your heart? What is the state of your heart? Maybe you're asking, what does it mean to be pure in heart? The Greek word pure comes from the Greek word katharos. Basically, this means to make clean from dirt, filth, or contamination. Okay, this term is also referred when talking about refining metals. You know how what they do when they refine gold, right? They put it into those very, very hot ovens, and they boil it down, and the gold melts into those cool little blacksmith saucer things, of which I don't have a name for, but we all know what I'm describing, right? And as they're boiling it and melting the gold, what happens? All the impurities start to filter out, and they refine it, and they make it pure again, and then they pour it into molds and mold it into whatever it is that they're making, jewelry, bricks, whatever. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one can be pure. All have sinned, and therefore sin has infiltrated our flesh. We need to be refined. We need to be made clean. We need to be made pure. So how does one become pure? They repent and follow Jesus. Righteousness is the result of Christ in us. And it comes when sinners repent and are regenerated through faith and followership of Jesus Christ. At the point of repentance and salvation, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And when God imputes his righteousness to us, he imputes his purity to us as well. Therefore, a mark of those who truly belong to God is their motivation for purity, to living in obedience and accordance of his word, to seeking to be holy as he is holy. Growing up, my mother used to say to me all the time, I don't care if you're happy. I want you to be holy. 1 Peter 1 says this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God's standard for men is himself. So our goal as followers of Jesus Christ must be to be holy as he is holy. How are you doing in that? How are you doing in that? Let me say, I'm not asking you these questions as condemning you or above you. I ask them of myself, and often I don't really like the answer. How are we doing in pursuing living a life of personal holiness? Without gospel transformation, our hearts are impure. But because of God's forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we can and have been pure. purified, and we'll one day see God face to face. What a day that'll be. What a day that will be. The truth is, holiness leads to happiness. Living a holy life will experience the happy satisfaction of spiritual contentedness. In God's guide to happiness, as we've seen, that there's one common truth amongst the Beatitudes we've covered so far. A repetitive theme underlining these eight verses, and it's this. Humility of heart is the highway to happiness. And so that's our big idea this morning. Humility of heart is the highway to happiness. If there's one thing I want you to remember from this message, one thing that we walk away with, it is the biblical reality that ultimately a humble heart will live a happy life, a blessed life. That doesn't mean trials and storms and difficult circumstances are going to come into our life. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that even in the midst of those things, we can have joy and happiness as we humble ourselves before a holy God and seek to be holy as He is holy. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Until our hearts are humble, Christ can never become dear because He is obscured by the selfish pride of our hearts. So is Christ dear to you? Is He dear to you? Are you aware of your sinful nature and disgusted by it? Do you desire God's will and outcomes over your life? Do you hunger and thirst for God? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or are your pursuits self-serving, self-gratifying, self-interested, and self-motivated? Oh, may the Lord give us humble hearts that we may be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction in our lives, that we would lay aside our pride in order to pursue the purity of holiness as He is holy. For then we may have faith that we will experience the total satisfaction of God's happiness. Let's pray. And as we are just starting our prayer this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to ask your heart some questions, to examine your testimony and to examine your heart, and really ask the questions, are we seeking to be humble before the Lord? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Have I truly had a moment of change in my life where I totally repented over the worthless state of sin and committed to living a life of obedience and following Christ as the authority? Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal into your life sin that needs to be repented of or confessed. Habits that might need to be given up so that new biblical habits may take their place. Ultimately, the hardest question will be, ask the Lord if there's pride that needs to come down so that we may have a humble heart before the Lord, willing to submit, willing to extend mercy. Perhaps today you even need to ask, is there somebody in my life that I need to be merciful to? Someone maybe I need to even seek forgiveness from because of my lack of mercy. The Lord knows, you know. Allow the Spirit to guide you and to help you and to lead you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. Lord, it is Your loving kindness that leads us to repentance. You're gracious, You're patient. Father, we understand that without you, we're nothing. We're nothing. There's nothing about us that's special. You have chosen us from your perfect will and your compassion, and we marvel at that truth, God. Father, may we not be people who live with proud, haughty hearts. But Father, would we humble ourselves knowing that a humble heart is the highway to happiness. Would we trust that that happiness will satisfy us, Lord? Not the happiness of the world that needs outcomes to go certain directions to meet the ever-changing, ever-increasing, ever-fallen desires of our flesh. But Father, would we submit ourselves to you? Would we pursue obedience, a life of holiness? And oh Lord, would you show us the depths of the happiness that may come as a result? May we submit to you, Lord. We love you. And even now as we respond in song together, would you remind us, would you enrich our hearts, Lord, of the truth that we may submit to you as the great authority? Lead us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.